I'd like to thank Michael for that lesson. I hope that you take something home from that. If I could make mine as simple as that, I'll be very happy, because it certainly rung a chord with me. I'm going to start by giving you the conclusion, and then I'm going to come back around to that eventually. We're going to look at a story today about a woman who sincerely, I think, thought that she was doing the right thing towards God. But in the end, it didn't make a difference in her life. And that's the key point for today. Our relationship to God has to make a difference in our life. It has to change us from the inside out. So if you want to, you can leave now, because you have the message. Let's go to God in prayer to start. Father, we pray that you will open our hearts, make them malleable to your will. We pray that you will open our ears, that we can hear that still small whisper in the midst of so much calamity and so much jostling in our world. And Father, we pray that you will make real change in our lives, that people will see a difference in us because we belong to you, and that we might make a difference in this world for you. Amen. We started a little series, which I've called Jesus and ... to try and learn about Jesus and how he related to others, and what we can learn about ourselves from these interactions he had with people so long ago. And last time we looked at John the Baptist. We said that he readied people and he rallied people by revealing Jesus to them. He demonstrated for us the kind of unselfishness that points others to Christ, and the kind of humility that says, don't look at me, look at him. And that kind of naturally leads into this story that we have today. Harold said after he saw the size of the reading, and you're going to have a sermon after this, so that's why I gave you the option to leave after I gave you the conclusion. It is, in fact, a very long section. It's this interaction between Jesus and what I'll call a worldly woman, between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. It's actually the longest dialogue in the entire New Testament. And it's to a woman. And it's to a Samaritan. Jesus spends the most amount of time talking to someone that others in the Jewish community would not consider worth talking to at all. It's a woman who thought she was religious, but Jesus calls to account over her sinful life that doesn't demonstrate that her religion has made any difference in her life. She's got three strikes against her. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and it appears from the story that she's promiscuous. And what does this story tell us about Jesus, and what does this story tell about our relationship to him? So let's try and dig in. If you turn now to John chapter 4 again, we'll walk through this story. And it's a really nice narrative. We won't have to go too many other places. It starts off by saying that Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard something about him, that he was baptizing more disciples than even John. It seems like Jesus considered that this was not a good situation. he didn't want to be in contention with John, and he wasn't ready to face the Pharisees. So rather than confront, he decides he is going to leave and go back towards his home. He decides he's going to diffuse the situation a little bit. Verse 4, it says, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Now that's an interesting statement for John to make. We took a small look at the map this morning. I thought about bringing a map, but that wasn't the usual route for the Jews of Judea. If they wanted to get to the north, where Jesus was from, they actually took a longer route. They actually went back across the Jericho, I guess for you guys that way, across the Jordan River, and up the other side through Jordan, and then crossed back. Just because there was so much animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And it says he had to do that. Well, some people did take that route as the shortest route. But it doesn't seem to work out very well for him because he ends up spending 2 days. So it's not the shortest route for him either. So why does he have to take that? It wasn't necessary geographically. Like I said, the Transjordan was the normal route. That was the expressway, if you like. Sometimes you take an expressway that goes around a city. It's further, but you get there faster. When John uses this term, must, he's not talking about a logical reason. Normally, he's talking about it's God's will. It's God's will or plan that's driving this forward. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted." That was an imperative from God. In John chapter 20 and verse 9, John says, "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." This is after they've already seen him. Had to or must. It's all about God's plan. Jesus was impelled by God's will to go through Samaria. We're going to see some remarkable lessons for the Samaritans, his disciples, and for all of us. The Samaritans were a people that were despised, I would say, by the Jews. We used the term half-Jew in class this morning. In fact, they were very close to the Jews. They traced their ancestry back to people who, as we've seen in this reading, saw Jacob as their father, saw Abraham before him as their father. When the Assyrians captured the northern kingdoms, they took away the best and the brightest, all the ones that they wanted. And what they left behind was the old, the infirm, and children too young to go. So they chose the best and took them away and left these others behind. They didn't leave a priesthood for them. These people were kind of left. And then the Assyrians turned around and moved their own people back into that land to say, "These are people we trust. We don't want these Jews rising up against us. We're going to put people that we know." So I think the Jews considered them even lower than they would consider somebody far off that they didn't have any relationship, because they were just so close to being Jews, but they were somehow tainted. Because after that time, they chose to intermarry. And one of God's proclamations against what should happen in the new land was to intermarry with the locals. God wanted his people pure. The Jews saw the Samaritans as impure. Later on, they'd also physically oppose the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the exile. To get a feel of how much the Samaritan was despised, in John 8:48, Jesus is insulted. he's accused of being a demon-possessed Samaritan. And that's why the story of the Good Samaritan was so hard for them to take. They didn't like Samaritans at all. But Jesus really wants to expand his message. As I said, God has a plan for him. And in this case, it takes him on the overland route through Samaria. And so he comes to this town called Sychar or Sychar. It's about halfway to Galilee from Jerusalem. And it's very well known, not because it's a big town, it's a tiny little town, but because Jacob's well is there. Some of you probably know that I've been on a couple of water drilling trips. If I'd been there, I probably would have counseled Jesus on going to a drilled well rather than a dug well. Okay, I'm kidding. I think he understood the idea of sanitation. But when we go to Central America, we prefer to drill because we can seal it and it's much safer. Jacob's well was important in a dry land. We don't really get it in North America, especially in Canada. This well had produced water for over 1,000 years in an arid climate, and where water is life. When we went to South America, they were building what they considered their medical facility. I could not describe to you how backward that was, and yet they were delighted with it, and the cornerstone was clean water. Some of you may have heard about Cape Town's zero day. Back in our winter, their summer, they were predicting that they would have to shut the taps off by April of this year, that there would be no municipal water. It's being watched very closely because it was the first modern city that could run dry. Now, Michael filled me in. I know that they are going into their rainy season. They've actually had a lot of rain, and so it's been pushed past 2019 at least. But a lot of people are saying with climate change, this is a portent of the future. In Cape Town, you were allowed to use 50 liters of water a day per person. By comparison, in North America, we use about 350. And Scientific American says that the actual amount of water we use, when you figure in the water that goes into the things that we eat and the things that we wear, is probably 10 times that. So in a small town, in an arid region, water was life. He comes to this well. There's some debate about the time. Many translations say noon, and that's what yours said today. But some other translations use 6 o'clock, which would follow the Roman clock. And John is known in his gospel for using the Roman timing of the death of Jesus. It seems like the 6 o'clock time might work a little better. If it's about 30 miles from Jerusalem, it would be pretty hard to walk there by noon. Later in the day was probably more realistic. Although I did have this mental picture of Thaddeus and Simeon and some of the other guys hitching up their skirts and jogging to try and get there early enough for lunch. In any case, the time is significant because it was not early morning. Traditionally, water was fetched early in the day before the activity started and while it was still not hot. Even to this day in developing countries, it's by a wide margin that women make that trek to get water. Usually the day would end with more water being drawn late in the evening once it cooled down. So for women, going to draw water was like their water cooler chat. It was their time to meet with other women. The men would sit lazily at the city gate, but the women were doing the work, and they would use that time to socialize. This woman did not come with all the other women. She was there by herself. We don't even know her name. She's only referred to as the Samaritan woman. But her lifestyle seems to have made her somewhat of an outcast in her town. That's why she probably came to draw water alone and at this unusual time. And suddenly things get completely upended. Jesus asks her for a drink. Jesus said to her in verse 7, "Will you give me a drink?" And John adds these little parenthetical comments. He says, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. He was there, so I guess he should know. But he wants us to understand why Jesus is alone with this woman. It's kind of understandable that Jesus might ask for a drink. He's tired and he's hot. He's been walking all day. Abraham's servant asked for water from Rebecca when he came to look for a husband. In fact, he asked God if there might be a sign that the woman might offer the camels as well. But whereas Abraham's servant was going to his own people, this woman is completely taken aback at his request. "How can you ask me for water? After all, I'm a woman and I'm a Samaritan." So John adds another note for our help. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans," or some other translations, "Jews will not share with Samaritans." I doubt he was carrying a Nalgene bottle. So she is going to have to offer her own utensils. And that was something that was just never done. It's a very intimate moment. A woman apparently ostracized by the other woman of the village. And John has let us know that the disciples are off buying food, so Jesus too is alone. It seems to me that this encounter could really only happen one-to-one. Jesus would not have gotten to the bottom of things if there'd been a crowd there. So Jesus replies, something more important than a drink is on his mind. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So yes, he does want a drink of water, but he's talking about something even more important to her. He says, there's a gift. In one sense, he himself is that gift. He was sent from God to offer himself as a sacrifice. They've been looking for a Messiah. She's going to speak to that later. He is here to announce that he is the one. But in a different sense, that gift is grace. In fact, he's the vehicle of that grace. He's bringing that grace. But he also embodies grace in the manner in which he reaches out to this woman. And by comparison to us. Jesus says, if she had asked. So there's a piece of this that is our responsibility, to take what is offered as a gift. I mentioned earlier that I've gone on drilling trips. The group that I go with calls themselves Living Water, directly from this passage, because they see their mission as to bring water to drink for today and the message of Jesus for lives. The term living water here is an interesting one. It means flowing or running water. It's a common idea that was present in the Old Testament too. In Jeremiah, we read this: "My people have exchanged their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord, for the people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." So God laments that they've exchanged a relationship for him with what they can build with their own hands. both the passage in Jeremiah and this passage here turn on the idea that a flowing fountain is consistently refreshed and rejuvenated. Compare that to this stagnant, musty cistern. And worse than that, it's a cistern that's broken and all the water has leaked out. It's of no use whatsoever. Jesus is saying, all that you can build will decay. It's going to stagnate and it's going to crack. What I offer you is constantly refreshed by God. It's an indwelling spirit. And that's, I'm convinced, what Jesus had in mind when he offers her living water. We're going to see that he already knows her inside, and he's going to challenge her. So she misunderstands this. One thing you've got to say about this woman, she's pretty quick, but she misunderstands what he's having to say. When he asked that, she says, wait a minute, you don't have a bucket. She even compares him to Jacob, who left the well. Are you saying you're greater than Jacob? To which Jesus replies, Jacob's water is good for today, but you're going to be thirsty again tomorrow. My water will be living water forever. What I have to offer will gush forth and change your life. And again, she's quick to see how this can be useful. I want that. That's going to save me a lot of work if I never get thirsty. But Jesus, again, wants to dig deeper. And so he says, go get your husband. Oh, now we're getting too close to home. She goes on the defensive. I have no husband. And he looks right through her. At the same time as he cuts to the quick about her chasing after happiness through multiple partners, notice that he commends her twice for her truthfulness. You've said it well. You're right when you say you have no husband. What you have just said is quite true. Twice he commends her, and yet he still puts her on edge because she realizes her own shortcomings. That's unsettling for her. So she wants to change the topic again. Ah, I see. You must be a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped here on this mountain, but you people say we should worship in Jerusalem. So she wants to move it away from a relationship with God to her religion, which is much easier to talk about because it's not personal. And now the first of the truths that Jesus wants her to see, and by analogy he wants us to see as well. God is not confined to this mountain. He's not confined to the temple or Jerusalem. And then a second, God is not confined to the law. And finally, a third, it's time for a new relationship with God. It's at hand. Look what he says, beginning in verse 21. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So he says right away, you worship on this mountain. Yes, we worship in Jerusalem. But you know what? That time is passing. It's not necessary that we worship in a place. And then he says, you Samaritans worship according to the rituals and according to the traditions that you have. And we Jews, we have a different tradition. And that tradition is actually better because we know that salvation is coming from the Jews. She didn't argue that. But that too is not important. What's important is the third thing. A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter where we worship God because His Spirit will indwell us. It doesn't matter when. There's no more waiting because the gift has come. And it doesn't matter how, because with God's help, we now worship in truth. Grace has come. Places of worship and forms of worship are of lesser importance. Just as God cannot be confined to a place and cannot be confined to the law, and they're no longer waiting for the right time, we cannot be confined by ritual and outward marks of religion. Grace means that religion has made a difference in our life. It has to fundamentally change what rules our actions. Paul puts it this way: it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This woman could talk the talk. She claimed descendancy from Jacob, and she claimed they worshipped here on this mountain after a fashion that they thought to be right. But it didn't make a difference in her life day to day. She careened from one relationship to another without ever finding the love and peace that she was really looking for. She felt uncomfortable when Christ called her out on this life of running after yet another man because it hadn't worked out with the last. That's not something new. Look around you in Canada today. It's exactly the same. People are always running for that peace, but trying to get it the wrong way. Jesus says, you won't find happiness in running after things. You won't even find it in running after relationships with other people. You'll only find it in writing your relationship with God. So this poor woman, she must have been pretty confused about his religious talk, because she says, I know that Messiah is coming and he'll explain everything. And now one of the most powerful statements that Jesus ever makes on his during his time on earth. It's about as plain as he ever makes it. You're talking about Messiah? I'm the one. In fact, in the Greek, the word he is not even there when it says, I am he. It actually reads, I am. It's a very direct statement that he is God delivered to us. And I think it's appropriate that it comes in this one-on-one intimate situation. It's only one-on-one that Jesus can ever truly reveal himself to us. I've been to the Pepperdine Lectures. 1,500 people singing in an auditorium. It's unbelievable. But it can't compare to when God whispers to me and I'm finally ready to listen. When he takes my dried out, leathery heart and breathes new life into it. And I'm at once deeply appalled and sorry for my sin, and yet at the same time, I'm overjoyed at the grace that's so much greater than this sin. He simply washes it away in this living water, the fountain of grace. Well, John really knows how to write a story, because in verse 27, after it builds to this, and he's just revealed himself as God come to earth, after he's really touched her, I think, John says, just then. Wow, that really breaks the spell. The disciples come back. If that woman was surprised that Jesus would talk to her, they were dumbfounded. If you look at his statement, John says, nobody said anything. Not even Peter blurted out, why are you talking to this woman? John leaves us wondering, just who is this man? We don't understand what he brings. To give you an idea of how they would have thought, this is a quote from someone who talks about what it would be for a man to talk to a woman, never mind a Samaritan. A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say. And this guy's comment is, what may have appeared on the surface to me merely a concern for keeping appearances above reproach was, in my estimation, only a thinly veiled disdain for women in general. Our Lord refused to follow the narrow-mindedness of the rabbis and the disciples, and did not care to, question him about it. They are completely dumbfounded by the fact that he's talking with this woman. But now the woman has to act. It says she rushes back to town. She leaves her water jar behind. She can't contain her amazement. I don't think the NIV does full justice to her statement. It probably could be rendered this way. This can't be the Messiah, can it? She must have been convincing because all the people headed out to see him. Meanwhile, the 12 are encouraging Jesus to eat. It's been a long day. And he confounds them by saying, he already has the food he needs. And they're probably thinking, did somebody slip him a bagel? How did he have just something to eat out here in the middle of nowhere? And he says, the time is now. The harvest is near. He ends up spending 2 days. And it says many Samaritans believed for themselves. It was no longer just the woman's testimony that convinced them to say, truly, he is the Savior of the world. Isn't that amazing? It's coming from the mouth of a woman, and it's coming from the mouths of a bunch of Samaritans. When the Jews won't have him back in Jerusalem, the rest of the world is ready to accept his message. To sum things up, God is not confined by any place. His care for people is everywhere. And God is not confined by the times. His love is for all people at all times. And most importantly, God is not confined by religious practices. Jesus brought us a gift to set us free from those kinds of things and deliver reconciliation through grace. And grace has to be life-changing. If we get nothing more from this study than this, we need to understand that our worship, if it's in spirit and truth, needs to make us different people. True worshipers are not Jew. They're not Samaritan. They worship neither from the time of law or even from the time of Christ. True worshipers come from everywhere and every time to worship in a way that is truly spiritual. Grace changes from the inside out. It really makes us different people. We have the gift of the indwelling Spirit, and it's not something we can squander. It's not something we can hoard. We need to be a source of living water to our world. We need to direct God's grace to all we encounter. John 7 and 38 says, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's hearts shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus has invited the Holy Spirit into our hearts. It's up to us to let him work his changes in us that we might be those sources of water, that we might be the fountain that's filled up by God and flows over to our world and soothes them with cool water on a hot day.